Take out your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 22. So now that you know, I've been preaching longer than Nathan. I've been doing this a long time, and I'm really, really good at it. no pressure to hit a home run this morning, right? So just lower, adjust your expectations accordingly. We have no professionals here. We are only just trying to be faithful and... Just join me in a word of prayer. Father, we do come before you this morning to worship you through singing, through listening, and being obedient to your word. And I pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to obey, and minds to comprehend during this time. Just work by your Holy Spirit through your word, and may it have its desired effect on us today. In Christ's name, amen. So, in preparation for this, I don't know how long we've been going through Acts, but it's been a very long time, and it's been awesome. But if you're teaching or preaching through Acts, what you're going to pick up on quickly is there are many repetitive themes and topics just to go back over and back over and back over. And, you know, things like themes like persecution, preaching, the Holy Spirit, persecution, or be like Paul or be like Peter, persecution. There's a lot of that just in Acts. So I commend a good book to you today. A book appeared in a book called Gospel Worship by Jeremiah Burroughs, and in that he basically talks about just how the church comes together to worship Christ, and a lot of it is directed towards listening to the Word of God and listening and being attentive to the Word of God. And a lot of the warnings they issue are things like don't shut your mind off and don't close your heart out if you hear something that you've already heard before. They issue very strong warnings against that. And some of the things that he mentions, what could God be doing if you're being drawn to the same themes and topics every single week? Well, a lot of the times it's to examine your heart to see if you actually do believe those things, or if you just merely have an academic knowledge of those things, but you're not being obedient and living out those things in your life. God has many reasons to draw you back to the same themes and topics. And so if we're not careful, I really believe it can be like the Athenians that we studied earlier in Acts 17:21, where it just says that they spent their time doing nothing except telling or hearing something new. Don't be like that. Ask God to soften your heart. And, of course, I've prayed and I've worked this week to be able to think of some fresh things to say. But not all that fresh if you're around here often. And we need to examine our lives and examine our hearts. The worst damage we can do is just become a bunch of intellects that don't really have a heartfelt desire for the things that we claim to believe. And that only enables us to be prideful and to go around and to argue with other people when we're not, when really the effect should be humility towards God, gratitude, love, and then mission following that, the right respect to God's word. So listen with fresh ears today and examine your lives. So I'm going to rewind a little bit because this is all one continuous story. But today, I'm just going to jump back up in chapter 22 to verse 22. And we'll start there, but just to kind of fill you in, Paul is in Jerusalem now, and he was warned that by God that if he went there, he would be severely persecuted. And he went out of a desire for his kinsmen to know the gospel. So he's been in Jerusalem, and they found out he was there, some people who opposed him, and they basically attacked him and mobbed him in the temple. And all of a sudden, like, Rome's concerned, right? Many times this has happened before. Rome hadn't done anything. But they send soldiers to kind of break up the hysteria, and they pull Paul aside, the Roman tribune, and Paul asks, "Can I address the crowd? Will you allow me just to like talk to them and explain who I am and what I'm about?" And he's like, "Sure, give it a go." And he did. And then finally, they did not respond well. They were angry. They were furious. And so then the tribune kind of pulls him back again, and they're kind of back to the drawing board. And he goes, "Okay, well, who is this guy? Because the mob just seems to think he's an outlaw." So a typical, you know, protocol was to flog someone until they told you what the real deal was. Great idea, right? So that's kind of where I'll pick up. This is his next thing. This is something Nathan taught over, so I'm not going to get into this, but just for the sake of the narrative, we're going to read all the way through verse 22. Excuse me, not 22. Back up a little bit. I've been studying both of these together, so they just run together in my head. Sorry. So you know, the real scripture doesn't have all the breaks and stuff. That's just how we organize it, which is okay. But verse 22 to verse 11 in chapter 23. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging. To find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, I can just imagine this, Paul's like, "Before you do that, you should know that," this is what he says, "Paul said to the centurion who was standing by him, 'Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?'" Rhetorical question. When the centurion heard this, he messed his pants. That's what it was. So he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." But Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, no kidding. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. So he could get in big trouble for this, basically, serious trouble. So moving into verse 30, it says, "On the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth.' Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?' Those who stood by said, 'Would you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' Now when Paul perceived that one part were the Sadducees and the other the Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of those scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong in this man, What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and to bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." So where we find ourselves today. So we're going to just sort of bust the narrative up into three little points and then get into some application at the end of this. But simply put, you see in verses 22, 30 through 23, 1 through 6, point number one, Paul examined before the council. Paul's examined before the council. So thus far, the Roman tribune, whose name we actually know because in chapter 23, verse 26, it names him as Claudius Lysias. So very Roman name. And I'm not going to nerd out on you about Roman history. Maybe a little bit next week, so prepare yourself. But this guy was definitely a lower ranking tribune. He wasn't really high up in the social status. There was no legion stationed in Judea at this time. The closest one was probably up in Syria. But this man was, in fact, control of all the soldiers in Judea. So powerful though he wasn't extremely powerful. So he recognizes that he cannot figure out who Paul is. Like, first of all, the mob is not going to, he's not going to find out from the mob because they just want to kill him. And then he thought, I'll just let Paul talk to them. And then that didn't work. And then he thought he'd get him flogged, and that didn't turn out so good. And now he's like, okay, maybe if I just get the really sophisticated, civilized Jewish religious leaders together, they can figure out what's going on here. And that failed. So now he's just sort of, again, just back to the drawing board. And he's that's where we kind of pick up. He's examined before the council. So their immediate reaction is, it says Paul looked intently at the council. He gazed at them with great confidence. Can you picture yourself being in front of something like this, like just barely struggling to get your words out and really nervous, trying to hold firm, praying the whole time you're standing there, like, God help me, God help me. Oddly enough, Paul looks at them with like confidence, and this is just what he says, right? He's like, look, I've lived my life up to this day in good conscience before the Lord. He's basically saying in the original language, I've been a great citizen. I've been a good citizen. I don't desire to disturb the peace here in Jerusalem. I'm a law-abiding, good, everyday citizen, and I can say that with a clear conscience before God. So they continue listening for a second, and then the high priest, Ananias, he orders them to be struck. All right, so this isn't like a little like sissy slap. It's used of like a severe blow or beating. The same words used for how Jesus was beaten before the authorities. So I mean, like just smash, like knocks him down almost, kind of hit. So Paul's like, man, what did I say? So he kind of gets back up after that, and basically just gives him this response, you know. God is going to strike you dead, you whitewashed wall. So we may be like, ooh, in our time, but he could not have said something more offensive to the high priest. Could not have. And this was a very, very wicked high priest. Josephus writes about him outside of the Bible and said he was one of the most corrupted, licentious high priests ever in Israel's history. He was very, very pro-Roman and carried out Roman policies without hesitation. And then later on in the Jewish revolt, 47 AD or so to 59, he was killed by the Jews. They hated him. So they attacked him and killed him. And then the Roman onslaught came after that where the temple was destroyed and all of that. But he whacked him pretty hard. Knocked him down, and Paul basically stands back up and says, you whitewashed wall. So for a self-righteous arrogant religious leader, this could not be a more serious, you know, cut down, talking trash kind of language. He used this metaphor of a whitewashed wall for hypocrisy, the same way Jesus used it of the Pharisees. That you look great and you look clean and bright on the outside, but like inwardly you are dead. That's what Paul is saying. You're a hypocrite. You are inwardly dead and corrupt. So one who claims to know God and honor him is in true love for God and seeks God's glory. That's not how it is on the inside of us at all. And so he calls him out on that. God is going to strike you dead, which is pretty prophetic because he was killed, right? A few years later after all of this. And then he kind of goes for the slam dunk on that rhetorical question. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? So basically, like, how dare you seek to judge me according to the law that you yourself just broke? And you can see the entourage around him going, how dare you speak against God's high priest this way? And Paul, yeah, kind of funny, but he's like, whoops, like, I had no idea this was the high priest. So there are probably four explanations. I think two of them are more reasonable, but some people say that this is due to Paul's poor eyesight. Supposedly, he just didn't know it was the high priest. Maybe. Another explanation is he had been gone from Jerusalem so long that he had no idea that this was the new high priest. And then thirdly, he could have just been like so angry, so furious, he just like blacked out and forgot who he was for a second. And then fourthly, which is probably my favorite, but probably not the case, he was being sarcastic. Like, oh, you're the high priest? Really? I would have never have guessed that by the way you just broke the law and whacked me in the face. So that's kind of like what I think would have been funny. Because Paul did have some sarcasm, like, believe it or not, throughout Acts. So, but I love how, it's probably a combination of the second and third explanations, but I love how he kind of brought himself back onto the authority of the Bible, of the scripture right after that. And he's like, look, guys, I know the verse. I got it. You know, Exodus 22:28. Don't speak evil of your rulers. And they're like, oh, chapter and verse. So he backs off and he keeps his passions in check. So then he goes on and he sort of like discerns his audience. He's like, when he probably can see again, right, after being whacked so hard, he's like, these are the Pharisees and these are the Sadducees. I'm a Pharisee. Well, I was brought up. I can relate to this group very, very well. And he basically said, look, guys, I'm on trial here because of the resurrection. Basically, is sort of what he says. And perhaps unintentional, but maybe not, he kind of like opened up a serious can of worms and just passed it to him. And it took the attention off of him completely. I don't think he meant that, though. But he just kind of went... resurrection, and then boom, between the two sides. So the second point is the council's response to Paul. See that in verses 7 through 10. But just as with our Lord's teachings, Paul causes great dissension. And this word, dissension, of two sides standing up against one another. So this picture, you know, Congress or the Senate or Parliament standing up and just yelling back and forth at each other. That's what goes on here. Because the Pharisees, unlike the Sadducees, did believe in spirits, angels, and they did believe in a future resurrection of the dead. Except they didn't accept Jesus' claim to the resurrection. So they probably really didn't believe it. But nonetheless, consistent with their convictions, the Pharisees stood up and they kind of started defending Paul. But I don't think they would have if they had heard the rest of what Paul had to say. But they were already at the throats of the Sadducees. And it got really, really violent. A mob, again, of the religious leaders. So Claudius, the centurion, He says he was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces. A picture of like animals just ripping something to shreds. That's like what he thought was going to happen. So I've got to get my fellow Roman citizen out of here quick. And it says that they had to take him out by force. So, you know, just picture that. They had to rip him away and then like take him out. Like Paul's got some, you know, high level security, and takes him back to the barracks. And once again, like Proverbs 29:10, bloodthirsty men hate one who is blameless and seek the life of the upright. So they smoothly get him out of there. They take him back to the barracks, kind of get him, you know, calmed down, whatever. So this goes into our third point, which is God's sovereign encouragement to Paul, verse 11, where it says, verse 11, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. So, no doubt, you guys, I'm going to talk about this a lot more, but look, Paul was a man. He was a man. A man, a sinful man. He was broken. He had all the issues that you and I have. Don't make him to be a superhero. I really am convinced, you can see it throughout. Read his letters, especially 2 Timothy, how downcast he is. So he needs encouragement. And after this, he's like, man, this Jerusalem thing is killing me. My heart's broken for my own people here. And then he needs the Lord. So this is definitely Christ saying to him, take courage. It's the same word, same language used that Jesus used to his disciples in John 16:33, where he said, I have told you these things, that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. It's the same phrase. Take heart. Be of good cheer. Be confident in me. So he's like, you're going to go to Rome. And so Paul can honestly say, it doesn't feel like it, but I'm going to live at least long enough to make it to the imperial city on the Tiber River. I'm going to make it there. And that strengthened Paul. So that's just a walkthrough, some explaining of our text. So what do we apply here? And I think here are three things, three truths in regard to mission and evangelism, sharing Christ with the world around us, that we can learn from our text. All right. These are phrases, so I'll read them twice. Number one, God delights in using the weak, foolish, and ordinary to accomplish his saving purpose in the world. God delights in using the weak, foolish, and ordinary to accomplish his saving purpose in the world. Look, guys, many of you, if you're really honest with yourself, you don't truly believe that you can impact the world for Christ in a significant way. Every day, you just kind of go about your normal drudge. You don't really believe that if you yield to the Father, he can use you for impact in your community, in your own home, and in the world. And even in the back of your mind, you may say, even though you know that if you had a theology test, you would pass this question because you know the right answer, but your life may reveal otherwise, that it's really for the professional elites. It's for the pastors, the missionaries, the church staff, etc. And your life may be a picture of that. But I mean, if I could just yell it, no. It's not. Even throughout our study of Acts, we're often tempted to look at Peter and Paul, and they who were, right, examples of faithfulness and obedience to God, and fall into the temptation of saying, like, well, that was Paul. You know, that was the Apostle Paul. Or that was Peter. And the message, I mean, you've already checked out. I get it. Be like Paul. Or he's our example. I get it. He's the perfect Christian. Be like Paul. Be like Peter. Don't do that. Stop. You guys need to understand that Paul was a weak man. He was often proud and often pathetic. All right? But nonetheless, God chose him to be his witness to the Gentiles. Right? And God, everything good in Paul was empowered by the risen Lord. Everything. Let me just read or run over just three instances. Paul tries so hard to communicate this to us. He tries. In 1 Timothy, he's like, I am the foremost sinner. I am the chief, top, wicked sinner. And during the Reformation times, in the English Reformation, I remember even the story of Thomas Blimey, who was under the teaching that Paul was perfect. It was Jesus, the Virgin Mary, and then Paul right under that, right? And he got a copy of 1 Timothy in the original language, and he was reading it in secret on the Cambridge campus in the 1500s, and he read where Paul called himself the chief of sinners, and it made him weep. Like, really? This man needs Jesus? And convicted him of his own sin. Paul later on in 1 Corinthians 15, 9 through 10, he said he was the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, only he was what he was. Okay? So stop. Don't look at Paul. And in Romans 7, he mentions a lot of things in Romans 7. But he says, I know, I'm convinced that nothing good dwells in me. That is my flesh. Then later on, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So stop, you know, placing these Bible characters, people that we know from church history and even in our own church, as these invincible, elect team that are going to go out and play for us and we're going to watch. This isn't God's intention at all. He has always, throughout the entire history of the scripture and in today, he delights in using the foolish, weak, and ordinary things to accomplish his will. All right, so turn to 1 Corinthians. We're going to look at several things in 1 Corinthians just to kind of go off this point. But he delights in using broken people to accomplish his mission. Not that he just likes to, he delights to. Like, he loves it. He loves taking the weak and broken to accomplish his saving purpose in the world. So jump down to verse 26 of chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1, verse 26. Very familiar, but eat these words and chew on them in your soul. This is Paul. He says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, nor many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And here's why. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Just eat on those words, like take them into your soul. That's what we think. We need to get the wise people, the strong people, and then like the really people who have really high social status, and they're going to make a huge impact in the world for Jesus. It's just no. There's debate on this. I kind of personally believe this, and I can show you why later, but I don't really think that Paul is all that great of a public speaker. I don't. I'm not convinced. I think that he could sit down in a circle and he could explain and clarify and debate you, but he wasn't like the most awesome, eloquent guy. But God, again, delighted to use him. But this is the story of Scripture. God used a man who stuttered and who was a coward, Moses, to lead God's people out of Israel. He said, "Who has made man's mouth, right? Who's made the deaf, the mute, the seeing, or the blind? I did. I can do this through you." He used a young shepherd boy to become the greatest king in Israel's history. He used Amos, who was another shepherd from Tekoa, not Tekoa, Georgia, to go and be the prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. He used a young peasant girl named Mary to be the mother of the Son of God. And he used humble, poor fishermen to carry his gospel to the ends of the earth. Don't underestimate what God can do in your life. This is number two. Number two, power to reach the lost is not ultimately in our ability to be relevant, popular, or professional, but in the gospel alone. Power to reach the lost is not ultimately in our ability to be relevant, popular, or professional, but in the gospel alone. All right? So, you need to understand that you're thinking about man's fallen state, and you're thinking about God. They're not separate categories. You need to understand that if your real understanding of those things will affect how you share the gospel with people. They will affect how you do evangelism. All right, they're not in a separate category. So, you need to understand that the lost state of sinful man is not a moral, or not just a guy who needs just a moral teacher to help him, some therapy, some Dr. Phil action. Like, that's not what he needs, self-help. He's not even a sick man, okay? Like, man's lost state is not even sick, where he just needs a doctor to give him some medicine. Man's lost state is a dead, rotting corpse spiritually. Dead, rotting corpse. It says in Ephesians, right? We were dead in our trespasses and our sins. And for that, you need a miracle worker. You need a miracle, not just some stuff on the outside. You need the Son of God to call him to come alive from the dead. So look on in chapter 1, 1 Corinthians. Look at verse 18. Listen to what Paul says. The word of the cross, the gospel, right? Is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Jump down to chapter 2. Look at verse 14. Listen to this. The natural person, the unbeliever, right? The one without God. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Is that not mind-blowing? Only a miracle, only God working through the gospel can bring man from death to life. Only. Right? So, I'm going to preface this, but not go on it long, because Nathan did a really good job with this a couple weeks ago, I think. But don't hear me say, don't try to relate to the person you're trying to love and share Christ with. All right? Serve them in any way you can. Try to relate to them. Try to speak in a language they can understand. Become all things to all men, right? But at the same time, you just need to understand that is not the power to save someone. I've been as relevant can be to some people I've tried to share Christ with, and they didn't believe. Told me to get lost, right? I'm going to give you an example. Many years ago, I was at a camp with a bunch of other baseball players, and they had this college player come in who was a Christian, and he basically shared his testimony. And you'd have thought, like, wow, this is a college guy. They're going to look up to him. They're going to think, oh, man, this guy, he knows Jesus, so I want to know Jesus. No, not really one person there really came to faith in the grand scheme in that time, as far as I know, never. But we have this idea that we have to relate. We have to be just like them or they won't hear us. And that's not true. It's that professional mentality. Let's get a professional, you know, football player to come talk to the FCA, and then everybody will believe because I want to be like that guy. That's not it. And let's just use Paul. Like, okay, let's make a great example of Paul here. If you could pick one guy to go talk to a bunch of hot, zealous Jewish people, who would you pick? Paul. They shut him down time and time again. He was as Jewish could be. He was like, I'm a Pharisee. I was taught by the best teacher of the time. I was taught by Gamaliel. It says, you know, in our text in Acts, he addressed them in the Hebrew language. He spoke it perfectly. And what did they do? The first mention of the Gentiles, they wanted to cut his head off. It's not in the power to be relevant. It's not in the power to be popular or professional. And this one I could harp on forever, but the church has got a bad disease of professionalism. Professionalism doesn't save anybody. You know? It doesn't change anything. We're not called to be professionals. We're called just to be followers of Christ. All right? So, the church in America in a long way, I mean, if you ever venture outside here and go to some other places, there are definitely great, awesome gospel-centered churches out there. But you're also going to run into a ton of them, even mainline in the West. They're like, look at us. They're trying to tell the world, look at us. We're cool too. We are just like you. Jesus can help you with your family, your finances. He can help you earn good money and make you live the comfortable American dream. Come hear our teaching. And some of them are well, well-intentioned. There's plenty of them that aren't, but there are some. Let's just focus on them. Even some Reformed churches are like this. I've seen them, and they market, and they use all their entrepreneurial abilities to get people to believe the gospel, and it's failing. We think Jesus shows up, and he's not attractive enough, so we need to dress him in the best clothes, put him in the best smelling cologne or whatever, and we need to get him to change his script because his script could be offensive to people. And then we say, check him out, he's cool. And then we wonder why there's so many false converts in our midst. What we need to do is strip all that away and just do all we can to show them Jesus. He has the power to save alone. And this is not something that's new. As you all know, one of the men I look to for an example, not just because he was definitely not perfect. I can tell you his flaws, but overall had a life of yielded, humble obedience to God, was Jim Elliot. And this is something he wrote. He was in Portland, and he was trying to help some of the churches in the Portland area, just going, teaching, sharing, and he's so depressed by how lukewarm a lot of the believers there are. And he's like, they got a bunch of Bible knowledge, but they leave here and they go and live in the world. That's what I see. So he was just heartbroken over this. And he was like, the power to save people is only in the gospel, only in the gospel. And this is kind of what he wrote. Total ignorance of the truth is the general status of churchgoers hereabouts. Oh, that God would shake up some of these married couples around the Portland area from their prim unconcern for souls and saints, dabbling with building lots, houses, jobs, babies, silverware, while souls starve for what they know. God shall not hold us guiltless either. He shall suffer loss, 1 Corinthians 3:15 says. It makes me boil when I think, here it is, when I think of the power we profess and the utter impotency of our action. believers who know one-tenth as much as we do are doing 100 times more for God with his blessing and our criticism. Oh, if I could write it, preach it, and paint it, and say it, if only God's power would become known among us. Ichabod. So, that's it. We're so preoccupied with so much other junk that we forget the power of the gospel is what saved us and can save the world. So again, nothing wrong with being trying to relate to your audience, all right? But our mistake is when we think we must be or this won't work. In our attempt to be relevant, we often lose the gospel. So just be careful and tread those waters carefully. And remember that Paul was as relevant as he could be, but they rejected him, right? So, the power of the gospel alone. Turn to Romans chapter 1. We're going to look at one verse. Memorize this verse. Scripture memory. Romans 1, verse 16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." All right, so the power to save people, to bring salvation, does not reside in just having simple, relevant messages, professional leadership, cutting-edge business growth strategies, entrepreneurship, new marketing techniques, extravagant buildings and programs of for every single age group and walk of life, fog machines, hip musicians, stage lights, and cultural sensitivity. They're not going to help. All right? Not going to help. The power to save dead sinners lies only and only in the risen Son of God, period. That's it. The end. So here's two questions for you. Do you recognize that lost, depraved men and women need an extraordinary, incredible power to save them from sin? Second question, do you recognize that this power to save cannot be found within the human spirit or the world, but only in the divine supernatural power found in God? If you can answer yes to those two questions, then you've experienced the reality of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Our word power here in our text, nothing crazy about it. Dunamis, right? We get a lot of our words from that word. But what's really cool is Paul used this word earlier in Romans, or uses it later in Romans. The same word, he uses it to describe the same power that God raised Jesus from the dead and the same power that created and upholds the universe. So, according to the language, this same power puts the gospel message on par with creation and upholding it and raising Jesus from the dead. Very powerful gospel. The Son of God. So it's mind-blowing when you think of how incredible those acts of power are, and that the gospel is on equal footing with both of them. It has the power to save lost souls. So get everything away, all you can, and just try to show people Jesus. Your job is not to save them. Your job is to lead them to him and point them to him and allow him to do his work. Right? Then rejoice if you know the saving power. Thirdly and lastly, and I'm bring it in for a landing here in a second. Thirdly and lastly, a third point on evangelism mission, God will provide the means necessary for his people to connect with lost people he desires to reveal himself to. God will provide the means necessary for his people to connect with the lost people he desires to reveal himself to. All right? Paul had been making plans to go to Rome. You see that in chapter 19, verse 21. Yet he still was in Jerusalem, being seriously held up, as we see. And yet, we see God providing his spiritual and definitely his physical protection in the midst of this. There's going to be so many obstacles. If you truly want to reach your friends and reach your family and the people that you work and live around, there's going to be serious obstacles. Everything from your health to I don't feel good, to laziness, to I've got other things to do, to I don't know how to relate to them, I don't want to make an awkward situation. Like, there's going to be 1,000 obstacles. This isn't working, right? I'm just kind of on a whim. I remember just over the years past how Cody and I were trying to reach guys on the baseball team, and we set up probably 3 or 4 Bible studies in a row where nobody showed up. We ordered pizza and everything, right? Come get the pizza. Boom, slam. Gospel, right? So, and it was discouraging. But I'm like, we are not. We have God on our side here. Like, they can be lazy and they can stay in their rooms and tell us they're going to show up and then not show up. But we're going to keep praying and persevering until they show up. And I remember when they did. It was great. And it's all due to the power of the gospel. And over the years, God has allowed us to see guys on the team come to faith through his work and the power of the gospel. So don't be tempted here to cheer Rome on. Like, go Romans. When has Imperial Rome ever been a friend of Jesus? They're the ones who crucified him. Later on, they're going to be the ones who imprison and kill Paul. Right? He'd use wicked men to save Paul from other wicked men. So God's going to accomplish his purpose. He's going to accomplish his purpose. He saw fit to do this. And in verse 11, we see Christ promising, the risen Christ, that he will testify in Rome. All your needs will be met. Whatever you think you lack, he will provide. He will provide. Spiritually, physically, mentally, he will provide if you ask him to do so. Paul said in Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Right? He has more than enough to fund his own mission projects. All right? If he pays, I always heard a long time ago, God pays for what he orders. If he orders you to go and do something, he's going to provide all you need to do it. Ask him. So, with those things in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer.